I think some of you may know that in time past I did bring a series of messages on radio on the book of 1 John. In fact, we have right now 17 hours of study in 1 John. 17 hard hours, I might say, because it was a hard book for me to preach. I found that it was a very unusual book in that I kept running into ideas and themes that were beyond my comprehension. It looks like a relatively simple book on the surface, and yet it's one of the deepest books in the entire Bible simply because of one word in there, and that's the word know. I found out after studying it for some time that there are three fundamental meanings of the word know in the Bible. The word know, and we're not here to study Greek by any means, but one of the words comes from a Greek word, epignosis, which means full knowledge, or knowledge which is complete. None of us have that. But Paul's prayer was, in several places, that we might come to full knowledge. But John uses primarily two words in his book. One of them is oida, O-I-D-A, and the other one is genosko. Now, one of them means to know by revelation, and the other one means to know by experience. Now, you can learn much by revelation and never know anything by experience. I think there are a lot of people tonight who have had a great deal revealed to them, but they know nothing of the realization of what they know. Now, let me go back and explain that. I believe that in the preaching of the gospel, there are two things basically taking place every time the gospel is preached. And I might just go back for a moment and tell you what the gospel is. Very few people know what the gospel is today. It's amazing, with all the so-called gospel preaching in America, how little gospel there is preached. And there are many churches that pride themselves saying they preach the gospel and never preach it. And there are people claim to be saved today that don't know what the gospel is. I had a preacher just recently tell me, he said, I don't believe I know what the gospel is. After having preached for two or three nights on the gospel, he said he didn't, at least he wasn't aware that that was the meaning of it. And he said, well, he put it this way. He said, I feel that it bears further investigation on his part. And he said he's going to at least look into it. So that's something, I guess. But I believe the gospel, when it's preached, does two things. Number one, it reforms man. And I believe there are many men who are reformed by the gospel who are never regenerated. The Puritans believe this, that the gospel not only regenerated men and redeemed them and made children of God of them, but it also reformed certain other people to make the world an easier place for the child of God to carry on his ministry in. And those of the Reformation, for instance, strongly believe that. Luther believed it. Zwingli believed it. Calvin believed it. And these men, wherever they preached, well, in fact, this is Whitfield's strong point. He believed that wherever he preached, that God would regenerate man and then reform some others to make the regenerated position in that community a separate thing for God to carry on his work. Now, by that, I'll say this, that while many may have revelation from God, they don't have realization. And in 1 John, John deals with this very succinctly, I think. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. I'm just going to take a few verses in here, more or less as text. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now, I believe that many men may can read that, and they'll have revelation concerning that, and they'll say, well, the Scripture says, as he is, so are we, but they'll never realize that. And realization of that is perhaps the most profound thing that can happen to you. Now, you get these words for just a moment. As he is, let's forget the language here, so are we, but let's put it this way, personally. As Jesus Christ is, so am I. That's what he's saying. Now, brethren, if you ever realize that, come to a full realization of it, it'll so change your thinking and your comprehension of God and the things of God that will revolutionize you. Now, that's one thing. As he is, so are we in this world. Second scripture is 1 John 2:6. 1 John 2:6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, let's get the language of that. That if I say that I am abiding in Jesus Christ, then the evidence of that abiding in him will be a walking in the same manner that he walked. That's what it says. Now, look at it again.
He that saith he abideth in him, that is, he that saith he's making his living place in Christ, ought to walk just as Jesus Christ walked. You ought also to walk even as he walked. That puts you into quite a predicament, doesn't it? And then the third scripture is in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, that scripture teaches this, that if we who are the children of God, who have had not only revelation but realization, if we who have been born of the Spirit of God are walking in the light, that is, the light of Christ, after all, he is light. Whenever you find light in this context, remember that the light here does not refer to an abstract light of some other source, but it refers to Jesus Christ himself, who I believe, now you may not believe this, but I believe that Jesus Christ is the source of all light in the universe. That when God said, let there be light, God was literally saying, let there be a manifestation of myself. God is light. Christ is light. He said, I am come a light into the world. John says, he is that light. He said, I'm not that light, he's that light. Men love darkness rather than light, Christ, because their deeds are evil. Neither cometh light, that's Christ, lest their deeds should be reproved. And then he goes on to say to his disciples later on, 12th chapter of John, he said, not only am I light, but you're light. Now, how do we become light? By having him indwelling us. And as Christ takes up residence within you, you become light yourself. And we are the children of light. We're not of the day, said Paul. Let us therefore put off the works of darkness and walk in light as he is in light. And this scripture here says, if we walk in the light in the same manner that he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. That means simply this, that every child of God who's walking in the light of Christ as he is in that light, we, that is, man and God, man and Christ, have fellowship one with another. That doesn't mean that we have fellowship with one another. That's a byproduct of it. If I walk in light and you're walking in light, it just naturally follows that we're going to have fellowship. But the primary meaning of it is that the fellowship is not with you or with me, but it's with the Father. He goes on to state this back here, if you notice, back in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's on the human level. And truly, our fellowship, that is, after you've had fellowship with us, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So if we're walking in the light as Christ is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, in the light of these three scriptures, if you'll notice that there are comparative scriptures. These are scriptures of comparison. God uses these very often. I've often said, if you want to find out if something's crooked, put a straight edge alongside of it. Don't assume that something isn't right by lining up with your eye, because if you do that, you're going to come to some very serious difficulties. I've had some difficulties in my own home with that, with my wife. I think some of you may have heard me mention this. My wife lining up the mirror by the back of a chair one time, or back of the sofa, and we had an awful time over that. It was an unheard argument. She wasn't arguing with me, I wasn't arguing with her. Neither one of us knew what the other was doing. But every time I'd go out of the door, I'd notice that mirror, you know, and I'd look at it, and I'd line the mirror back up, and a few days later, the thing was back over there, gollywampus again. And I had to paint that wall. I took the mirror down, and the wallpaper was just worn off where that mirror had gone back and forth. Well, I knew the wall wasn't loose. And I made mention of it to my wife, and my wife said, well, are you the one that's getting that mirror crooked? And I said, getting it crooked? You're the one that's getting it crooked. And what she was doing, we had a Duncan 5 sofa. She was lying, it was kind of a Baroque mirror. It was a lot of curves on the bottom. And she was lining it up by her eyesight with the back of that sofa. Whereas I was looking at the door jamb, which was perpendicular, and it was like that, and I'd line it up with that. I'd get it straight up with that. Well, now, I don't know which one was right. It doesn't matter. But if you want to find out if something's crooked, put a straight edge alongside of it. And God gives us certain scriptures in the Word of God to put ourselves alongside of so that we can see whether our lives are crooked or not. That's what they're there for. And the scripture that we're taking tonight has to do with that. Now, obviously, I think you know as well as I do, something's wrong with what's called Christianity today. I don't think there's a man, woman, boy, or girl alive today who knows anything about the Lord or knows anything about the Bible or about the church or church history that doesn't secretly down in their heart say, well, there's something wrong. There's something terribly wrong. I look around me at all these great churches going at it, and I see all this activity and this bragging and boasting about what all they're doing and what they're accomplishing and how God is blessing, and they think by laying it at the feet of God that somehow it's just going to take the responsibility off them. But let me tell you this, brethren. God never has worked in the manner that these men say he's working in. I can show you biblically that about 99% of what goes on today hasn't got any basis at all in the Word of God. It just doesn't fit because the Word of God doesn't permit this kind of chicanery, this deceitfulness that's going on. I just read recently, for instance, I don't want to get into a tirade on this, but I just read recently in a magazine or a paper that a certain man puts out that it was a defense of bringing people to church and giving them hamburgers and hot dogs. And this man said the reason they're doing it is because these kids, most of them never had a square meal, and after all, if they could get them to church and give them something to eat, what was wrong with that? As if that were the reason. But that's not it, brethren. I say this, if they need something to eat, then why bring them to church to do it? Take it out to their home. Give them baskets of food if you want to. There's nothing wrong with that. But under the guise of getting them there to preach the gospel to them is nothing but deceitfulness. If you want to bring a person to church to give them a hamburger, tell them you're going to do that. But don't get them there to give them a hamburger and then preach the gospel to them, because you're using a crooked means to achieve a straight end. And God won't do that. Now, because of that, and because of these test pictures we have of Christianity in the Bible, I'd say, just analyzing what's wrong in the world today and seeing my own life and those of lives of people around me, I'm going to give you a list of things tonight that I believe are real root problems. These are the cancers that are eating away at our vitals. And I'm going to give them to you just as plainly as I can. Number one is this matter of prayer without faith. And a meeting just not too long back, the pastor told me that they had been having some meetings, some prayer meetings for revival in the church prior to my coming. And I appreciated the fact that he even did that, because most churches don't even do that. They don't bother to pray about revival. They send, when the evangelist comes in, he's got a whole bag full of it. And as soon as he gets on the platform, he's going to take his penknife out and cut the bag, and he's just going to run all over the floor, and everybody's going to get a little of it, and that's it. But I've got news for you. It doesn't come in boxes, bags, and sacks. You can't bottle it up and dispense it at your will, and a few token prayer meetings isn't going to bring down the power of God on the church. You know that as well as I do. And some would say, well, if it's any kind of praying at all, it's better than none at all. I don't believe that. I think there are some kinds of praying you're better off without altogether. And I asked the man, I said, well, brother, you say you had some prayer meetings. That's good. Did you believe God in them? Well, he said, certainly we didn't. I said, in other words, we're going to have a revival this week. Well, I certainly hope so, he said. I said, what do you mean you hope so? You said you had a prayer meeting. You said you believe God. Now, are we going to have a revival, aren't we? Well, he said, how can we know that? I said, because if you're praying in faith, then, brethren, you know ahead of time. God gives you a green light about what he's going to do. And I say this today, most of us don't know anything about that kind of praying. We don't know what it means, brethren, to stay with God until God gives us an answer. Now, you say, well, I don't think God operates that way. Oh, yes, he does, brethren. Now, I don't know it all the time, and I'm not always operating that plane, but I want you to know I have been in it, and I've seen God do it, and I've known just as certainly when I got through praying what God was going to do as if I stood out on the other side of it and looked back at it as a historical fact. You listen well to me tonight. I believe one of the greatest hindering forces in the church today is praying in unbelief, praying without faith. When our Lord prayed, and I'm going back to the text, as he is, so are we. When our Lord prayed, I believe our Lord expected God to do whatever he's praying for. There was a time in his life, one time, where he said this, and I know why he said it, and as a result of it, for 2,000 years, everybody has been using that as a kind of a legal escape mechanism to keep from having the responsibility of believing God. There was a time in our Lord's life when he did pray, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he did that when he was facing Calvary, because he knew he'd come to die, And he didn't use that as a means of saying, well, there's no need me praying now because God isn't going to answer my prayer. Not at all. He was saying this, that my will is submissive to thy will, and I've come for this purpose, and for this purpose I must fulfill my obligation. Therefore, it's not my will that is being done, but it's thy will. Now, if you pray on that basis, that's all right. But I've heard people say today, well, they'll get done praying, Lord, do this, Lord, do that, if it be thy will. Brethren, if it isn't God's will, what are you praying for? What are you asking God for if it isn't his will? We haven't got any right to go to God and pray in unbelief. When you do that, God turns his head. He's not listening. How many times I've said this, and I've prayed it so many times, Lord, my mouth is saying one thing, my heart's saying something else. With my mouth I'm praying, but my heart is turned away in unbelief. And when we're like that, there's no need praying to God, brethren. And you want to find out one of the root problems today, why we're not having revival in our time, why we're saying the downfall of the church, and we're saying everything we hold falling apart. Have you ever been as frustrated in your life as you are right now? Why, I had confidence in things. I've had confidence in the system that we've had in this country. I believed in Americanism and so on. I spent some time in the service, and I was patriotic. I mean, I still get a lump in my throat when I see the flag. I don't mind telling you that. But I've had my confidence, and our officials so deeply shaken. I've had my confidence in the Church of Jesus Christ because of what I've seen, and I've seen more of this than you have. I go around this country as an evangelist, and I can tell you for a fact, brethren, that I'm using a rather blanket term, I know, but most of the churches in America aren't worth blowing up. And I'm shaken by it. And I see in church after church after church so little evidence of real, genuine Christianity that it just scares me to death when I say, my God, what's happened to us? Where are we going? What are we going to do? I get terrified when I go into a church, and I look out and see 25 or 30 young people there, and that's about all you see in the biggest churches, and look out there and try to find one of them that looks like he's got anything with God, and have to think, my, one of these days the church is going to be put into their hands, and they haven't got anything. It scares me. Well, brethren, if there ever was a time when we need to pray in faith, it's now. And you can lay right down at the root of, I won't say all of our problems, but most of our problems, I can lay at the root of those problems, praying without faith. Not having the faith to believe. You get the average church, and if you have some food offered, they'll all show up, but you ask them to come to a prayer meeting, and they won't be there. Then that second thing that I already mentioned briefly, that's that matter of revelation, but no realization. I want to go back and dwell on that, if I will, for a minute. You know, there are a lot of people that admit that there's supernatural in the Bible, and they believe that God has always done supernatural things. But you know, I don't believe most people know the difference between supernatural and unnatural today. Now, do you understand what I mean between the two? That which is of God is supernatural, and I explained to a couple at Maranatha Conference this summer what I believed a miracle was. I said, a miracle is simply this. It's God's normal, natural way of doing things, but it's so far beyond what we know God to be and do that we look on it as a miracle. And we call the normal things of God miraculous. And they are normal, brethren. They talk about Christ performing miracles. They weren't miracles. They were just naturally what he could do because of the power he had with God. I believe if we had power with God, we could do the same things Christ did and more, brethren, more than he did. You say, why do you believe that? Because he said, greater things than these shall you do. And I believe we have a power with God in the supernatural realm that most of us don't know anything about. I found myself doing this, and I think you probably have done this too, and I confess it as a sin tonight, that often in the supernatural, in the realm beyond my comprehension, I always fish around trying to find a logical explanation for it. And that's the worst thing you can do. I've seen times in my ministry where it took a miracle of God to keep the minister going. And like I say, that's just the normal thing. That's what God ought to be doing. But I look upon it as a miracle. And I see it happen, and then I immediately, instead of recognizing it as coming from God and being of God, I immediately look for a logical explanation for it. And the minute I do that, I rob God of His glory, brethren. In the average church today, let's take this one for instance. Now, you're not average. I think you're a little different than average. But you take the average church in America today. I don't care how dedicated the people are. I don't care how much they love God. I don't care how close they are to biblical principles. There is still a great deal of unbelief in their lives because most people, when they go where the saints are gathered together, where the word is going to be preached, don't look really for God to supernaturally manifest Himself. They're not expecting a revelation of God. And when you stand up to preach, you're going up against, and I've had this experience time and again, going up against a wall of unbelief with people because they're not looking for something supernatural. Quit looking to the man. The man may not have anything. But I believe this, wherever truth is preached, if you're looking for the supernatural and looking for God to do something, whether the man has any anointing on him or not, you can, and you can get something from it, and you can go out and say, surely God manifested Himself unto us this day. Charles Spurgeon was called upon many times to go into the preacher's college that he founded and listen to student preachers. This may surprise you, but I don't look on that as distasteful at all. I love to hear a young man try to preach. Now, I'm not saying preach, but try. And I love to hear them in their first attempts. And often, the only really genuine thing they ever preach in their whole life is when they start out and don't know what they're doing. That's right. That's usually the only genuine thing they do. And Spurgeon went in to hear this man that day, this boy, and he saw Mighty Charles sitting back there, and he went into a panic. And he forgot his text, and he couldn't find his outline. And so he got up there that day, and all he could think of was the contents of a gospel tract he'd read. And he started off, he said, I want to give to you the ABC of salvation. A, all of sin comes short of the glory of God. And he couldn't think of what the scripture was, and he said, now I'll move to my next point. And he went down those three things, and finally got down to this matter of confessing Christ, to say, confess Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and he stood back and wiped the tears out of his eye, and he said, well, that's it. And he preached a total of about 3 minutes, and people looked around and expected Mr. Spurgeon to get up and just literally light into him. And they looked back, and Spurgeon was sitting back with his head bowed and his shoulders shaking with his handkerchief out, wiping the tears out of his eye. And he got up and he said, that is one of the most wonderful things I ever heard in my life. My God manifested Himself to me. You know the difference there? I believe this. Regardless of the poor attempt on the part of the man, Spurgeon was looking for something. And when you expect something from God and you really believe that God's going to do something, it'll change your whole concept in your walk. And brethren, let me challenge you to do something. If this church or the churches that you represent here tonight, you are strangers to me, if you'd go to your church, wherever you go, and really went there with an attitude, I'm going to see the supernatural in this. I'm going to have God manifest Himself unto me. I'm going to do this or die. I'm going to sink or swim. I'm going on with the Lord in it. I promise you that regardless of how puny it is or how poor it is, God will do something and you'll get realization instead of just revelation. I think there's more investigation of the Scriptures today than there is honest belief of inspiration in them. People today are always looking back behind the scenes trying to find some hidden meaning. And you know, it's simple truth that blesses, isn't it? It's the simplicity of the old gospel that we preach. And by the way, I did say this, didn't I? That I would tell you something about the gospel. You know, when I first started preaching back years ago, I thank God that I ran into a man who knew what the gospel was. I might have missed it if I hadn't been shown it. And I don't think so. I think God was showing it to me anyway. But He used a man to show it to me. And he drilled this into my head. I wasn't taught in a seminary or a Bible college. I didn't have the questionable privilege of getting an education in the things of the Lord. So I was pretty well taught by the Spirit and by a lot of men who are dead who wrote some books that have been a blessing to my heart. But this man, who's now going to be at the Lord, said to me one day, he said, you know what the gospel is, don't you? And I said, yes, I do. He said, what is it? Well, I didn't think he was going to ask me. And I sat down there and stammered and hummed and hawed around, trying to put into concrete form what the gospel was, and for the life of me, I couldn't. He said, I just want it in one sentence, just a sentence. What is the gospel? He said, it's very simple. and you know it, what is it? And I didn't know. And he turned me over to the gospel and showed me it in the Bible. I've never forgot it since. Let me tell you what it is. It's how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and how he was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. And brethren, that is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st, 2nd, Corinthians, Galatians, and etc. But it's everything from Genesis to Malachi. And God took me back to the Old Testament, and I began to find Christ crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. And since that time, I've never preached in my ministry that I haven't had in the back of my mind what the gospel is. Now, I proclaim to you tonight the gospel. You say tonight you know it. Maybe you've had it revealed to you. You say, all right, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Brethren, has it ever dawned on you? Have you ever realized who it was he died for? That's realization. And you quit looking around and saying, well, I believe he died for my mother or my father or my uncle or the preacher. No, brethren, if he hasn't died for you, then you're not saved. There's the gospel. You can have that revealed to you and never realize it and go to hell knowing what it is, having had it revealed, but having knowledge by experience is another thing. And when you get to the place where you believe that Christ died for your sins, according to the Scriptures, and was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and it became a personal thing with you, and you see yourself crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised from the dead, then, brethren, you realize something that you don't get just by having a knowledge up here that something happened 2,000 years ago. Now, why don't we have revival? No prayer, and very little faith involved in it. We have revelation, but no realization. We have conviction, but no commitments. You know, I've seen a lot of people convicted under my ministry. But I must be very frank with you, I've seen very little Holy Spirit conviction. And there's two kinds. You can get convicted that there's something wrong with you because there's something pure about the gospel. Maybe the man that preaches it isn't so pure, but the gospel is. It's pure. And it's a bright, shining light, and it exposes you. And you see yourself under that light of the glorious gospel of Christ, Paul referred to it, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it is a glorious light. And when that light shines out in the dark places, you get a conviction because it shows up the dark places in you, and you get convicted. But brethren, it may not be the Holy Spirit at all that does it. Here's the test. If your conviction hasn't brought you to commitment to Christ, then it isn't spiritual conviction. I see many people get convicted enough to get out of their seats and lumber down an aisle and get on their knees and pray and ask God to save them and say they believe the gospel and went down a so-called Roman road and go off merrily getting baptized and join the church. And brethren, they're not saved. They're not saved. And the reason they haven't been saved is because they've never one single time ever really committed their life to Christ. And if you don't do that, you're not saved. Now, the conviction was enough to get them to do something, but it wasn't enough to get them to be something. I think a lot of people get convicted of guilt, but they don't get convicted to a need. Did you hear what I'm saying? They get convicted of guilt, but they don't get convicted of a need in their life. I know I'm guilty tonight. I'm guilty in the sight of God. The law has condemned me. And I'm guilty because I violated God's holy law. And brethren, try as I may, I can't go back and patch that up. There's nothing I can do to make amends to God. And because of my helplessness, I have to look around then for somebody to take my guilt. Now, when I commit myself to Christ, that's exactly what he does. My commitment brings me, not relief, please, not relief, but my commitment brings me repentance, true repentance. And in my sorrow, as I sorrow for my sin, my Savior takes my place. You are not. If you're saved tonight, you're not only human, you're supernatural. Something different about you. Christ is living in you. The God of this universe has taken up residence within you. You've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. You've been washed and made white in His blood. You're pure and holy and righteous in the sight of God. Don't say you're just another human being. You're not. And you do have a right before God, a righteous standing before God. Then also in our day, we have people who want rights without responsibility. Have you ever heard so much about we want our rights? Talk about women's rights. You know, I was listening recently on a television show to this woman. She's one of the leading, I don't know what to call her. Well, I guess I better not call her anything. She's just a woman who somehow believes that all women ought to be liberated. And I was listening to her, and I thought, you know, there's nothing in the world behind what she's saying except this. She is in rebellion against God. Because, listen, brethren, whether you're male or female, it doesn't make any difference who you are. You don't have any right apart from Jesus Christ. There aren't any. And the only right you'll ever obtain is when you've been pardoned by the free grace of God. Until you obtain that in that free grace, you'll have no pardon and you'll have no right. And you want to have equal rights then, brethren? In Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. And God will put you on an equality one with another that you never dreamed of. But that doesn't give you anywhere a right to break out of the bounds that God has placed upon you. Because woman in the transgression sinned against God, she therefore has to bear a burden. And she will, brethren, until God calls it quits on the whole human race. She will bear it. She bears a responsibility for having been deceived and having led the whole human race into a transgression against God. And every child that's born in this world is conceived in iniquity, shapen in iniquity, born in sin. Because the woman in the transgression chose to believe God, or chose to believe Satan rather than God. And we talk about rights today. Here, young people, we want our rights. Let me tell you something, young people. Your right rests upon your responsibility to your parents. If you want to be right with God, that's what the word rights means. We want our rights. If you want to be right, then you do what God said. And you bow down to God's authority if you want to live long, if you want your days to be long in the land. Because the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. And that promise is that if you'll do this, God will give you a long life in it. You want your right? There's your right. Do it. Church members today, you know, we talk about democratic churches. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, brother. If I could get just one word in the Bible concerning that, about this so-called pure democracy of the church, I'd quit preaching. Because I don't believe it's there. You say, well, how should a church be run? By the Holy Spirit of God, if you please. Human authority has had it long enough. I think it's time the Spirit of God takes the church over again. The pastor is an instrument in the hands of the Holy Spirit. His ministry is to proclaim the Word and to teach it, not to domineer and take rule over the people with an iron hand. That's not his business. Nor is it the responsibility of the church congregation to run the church, because you can't. Listen, brother, how could my finger tell my foot what to do? How could my elbow tell my right arm what it's going to be doing? How could a piece of my spine back there dictate, for instance, to my ear whether it's going to hear or not? Why, of course not. All of the intelligence for the body comes from the head. And Christ is the head. Read the imagery in the Bible, if you please. Read it carefully. Christ is the head, having passed in the heavens, and we are individual members of that body. And as working members of that body, we're responsible one to another for the coordination of it. And we're responsible to the head as he dictates to us. As he is, so are we in this world. Now you want right, there it is. And you get a church on a scriptural basis where the Spirit of God's running it. And the pastor knows the leadership of the Spirit, and the people recognize that leadership, then you won't have squabbles and fights and divisions and schisms in the church. You won't find people running up and down the street campaigning against one another and going out and getting ungodly people into the church to vote to see get somebody out of it. What kind of stinking nonsense is that anyway? And no wonder the world looks on us as a bunch of misconstrued nuts, you know. Yeah, a bunch of fools. Guy told me one time, he said, if I want to fight, I'll stay home. I won't go down to the church today. So that church does nothing but fight down there. I didn't know that. I was talking to him, you know, about coming down and hearing me preach. He said, I'm going to go down there. He said, if I want to fight, I'll stay home. So I enjoy fighting with my wife, and I want to fight with somebody else's wife. Oh, listen, you talk about right, brethren. It's responsibility we're talking about. By the way, we're talking about responsibility. Last night I was talking with a young preacher. And he said the charge that was generally brought against anyone who believes the doctrines of grace is that they don't believe in the responsibility of man. Well, I want to go on record. I believe in the responsibility of man. But I believe in a sovereign God, too. And I want to tell you what I mean by responsible. I believe that every human being on this earth is directly responsible to God. Now, by that, I don't mean that he's response-able. He has to be made that way. But he's responsible. And that responsibility rests upon every man, woman, boy, or girl that's ever been on this earth. And brethren, you can't get away from it. These people that want rights. Martin Luther King, in one of his messages on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington, D.C., said, we want justice. And they all took it up. And I heard it and I said, oh, you don't mean that. You don't mean that. You want mercy. Talk about right, brethren. We talk about wanting justice. We don't want justice. If you got justice tonight, you'd bust hell wide open. You want mercy tonight. But when you've been a recipient of mercy, let me tell you something. Although you don't do anything to get saved and you can't do anything to stay saved, once you're a born-again child of God, you've got grave responsibility resting upon you. And you start talking about your rights, you don't have any. They're bought by Christ, and the only right you have is what He delegates to you. It may be suffering. Madame Guyon in prison in Paris, 3 or 4 floors beneath the streets of Paris in the Bastille, said this, I believe that God has chosen me to suffer great things for His name's sake. That was her right. Fanny Crosby was born blind, never felt sorry for herself, and lived through her whole life in her blind state. Told someone one day in a conference grounds up in New York, and they said, oh, Fanny, I wish you could see the sunset. It's the most beautiful thing you ever saw. And she said, don't feel sorry for me. Did it ever dawn on you that the first thing I'll ever see is Jesus Christ? I'll see Him face to face. Don't feel sorry for me. See, that was her right. And her responsibility was not to be reconciled to that, but to live in it as if it was a privilege to be that. And brethren, if God cuts your leg off and makes you go around with one leg all the days of your life, don't you go talking about your rights. Your responsibility is to take that condition and glorify God in it. Paul learned that. Therefore, I will glorify God in my body. I'll do it. And he said, if I have to suffer persecution or necessity or distress, he said, I'll do it. But he said, I want to do it all to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. And he did that. He said, I take pleasure in persecutions and necessities and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. There was his right. Had none. Then we see the people today who have done more harm to the cause of Christ against revival by this thing, I believe, than all the rest of them put together. The organization without the Spirit of God. The Sunday school could run just as efficiently if there were no Holy Spirit. The choir could sing if there were no such person as the Holy Spirit. Most preachers, if they got an honest bone in their body, and I must confess it myself, I preached many, many times, brethren, when the Holy Spirit wasn't in it. I was just preaching because it was time to preach. But when we get so organized that we forget that the Spirit of God is to be consulted in it and to direct what we're doing, then that organization is wrong. And I tell you today that most churches are too highly organized. Oh, we've got to have some organization. Well, you may have to have, but as little as possible, if you please. I don't ever expect to pastor again, and I hope that God doesn't lay that on me. If He does, I'll do it, but if I ever pastored again, I'll tell you something. I would have just as little organization in the church as I could possibly get by with. And I'd have just as little window dressing as I could get by with. I'd get down to the simplest possible means of proclaiming the truth. Someone asked me a while back, what would you do if you're going to build a church auditorium? They're talking about building a new auditorium. I said, I'd build a place to preach in. I'd build a place where it had comfortable seats, where the floor was... A floor was slatted to a degree where everybody would be close enough to the pulpit and yet not too far away, where the lighting was adequate, where they had desks that they could pull up and write on, with places where you could plug in a tape recorder, where we didn't have any particularly any musical instruments, because I'll tell you frankly, brethren, I don't know that singing is all that important in the church. And I said, I'd have a place to preach in. Man said, well, I never heard anything like that. I said, I know you haven't, because you haven't really thought about what's necessary in the church. But listen, brethren, what is the first primary responsibility of the church? To proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. And we ought to design everything we do to do that. Everything else gets in the way of it. The more organization you've got, the more time you'll spend and devote to running the organization. 6-point record system. Sunday school superintendents. Choir directors. Assistant pastors. Ministers of music. Ministers of youth. All the way down. You say, don't you believe in any of that? I don't think it's necessary. I think it's nothing in the world but an excuse to keep from doing the real thing that we've been here to do. And that's to feed men's souls with the Word of God. When a church gets so big that you have to have a dozen people running it, then split it up into a dozen churches and let 12 men go out and run 12 churches. That makes good sense to me. Organization without the Spirit. The church isn't a church unless the Holy Spirit's running. You read the book of Acts and see, brethren, what that book teaches. It teaches this, if anything. If it doesn't teach this, kill me for it. It teaches that when these men went from place to place, they went there and the Holy Spirit directed their activity. At Antioch, 13th chapter of the book of Acts, did Paul and Barnabas get up and lumber down the aisle one day and say to the church, well, I believe that we've been called to be missionaries. And the church said, well, hallelujah, let's lay our hands on them and send them out. Not at all. The Holy Ghost said to the church, not to Barnabas and Saul, but the Holy Ghost said to the church, read it and see if it isn't so, they were fasting and praying. By the way, that isn't done either. But fasting and praying, while they were fasting and praying, the Holy Ghost saith unto them, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto have called them. And the church, in obedience to the command of the Spirit of God, set them aside. And after they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them out to do what the Holy Spirit sent them to do. The church didn't send them out. The church just did what the Spirit of God told them to do. They said the church at Antioch sent them out. No, brethren, the church at Antioch didn't send them out. The Spirit says the work whereunto I have called them. You hear a lot today about missionaries ought to be sent out of the local church. Well, I believe that's true. I believe that. But brethren, who is the sender? Is the church doing it? Is the Spirit of God doing it? I'm just saying the Spirit isn't in our organization. With all of our modern methods, with all of our techniques, our electronics, and all the other things we've got, our highly efficient, organized way of doing business, we're farther away from the truth today than we've ever been. And revival is as a remote a possibility as the East is from the West, to tell you the truth, because of that. Then this matter of having separation from the world, but no separation unto the Lord. If you read the book of 1 John, and I'm not tonight going to go back and try to build everything with a case with the Scriptures, but I think you know this, that John said the reason they went out from us is because they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. In other words, those that started off by being separated from the world ended up going back to it. But brethren, let me tell you this. If you get separated in the right way, in the biblical way, you can't go back to something because there isn't anything to go back to. My wife and I were discussing this coming over here the other day about how many covered bridges there were in this country at one time and how few there are left. I said, has it ever dawned on you why there aren't any covered bridges left? Because back during the days of the Civil War, every time an army went through, they burned those bridges. And that's where that famous statement came from, burning their bridges behind them. And everywhere they went, these historic old bridges got burned. And they were burned out so that those who came after them or those who came that way again would have to build another bridge. Sometimes they built a covered bridge, sometimes they didn't. But to find one that dates all the way back to Revolutionary War times is almost impossible today. And yet there ought to be hundreds of them. In the Christian life, if you're truly a child of God, if you get separated unto the Lord, brethren, every bridge is burned behind you. You haven't got anything to go back to. I've often said that picture of Christ saying to the impotent man at the pool that day. Remember what he said? He said, rise up and take your bed and walk. And I got to think about that one day. Why did he tell him to take his bed? Why didn't he leave it there for somebody else so they could use it? No, the Lord says, I want you to pick up what you might go back to, take it up, get it so you don't have anything to go back to, and take it with you as you go. Take away your return spot in case you get the idea it might be better back there around that pool. When you're separated unto the Lord, brethren, you're automatically separated from the world. But if all you do is get separated from the world temporarily, you'll go back to it. Peter says the hog goes back to its wallowing and the dog to its vomit. Why? Because it never got separated unto the Lord. If it had been changed from a pig and a dog to a sheep, look at 1 John 5:4. I love that passage. It says, whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You know what I love about Richard Baxter? He had a way of saying things. You know what he said faith was? This is a good definition. Write it down in your Bible. He said, faith is the foot of the soul. There's a lot of imagination in that, isn't it? Faith is the foot of the soul. In other words, if your faith is really what it ought to be, it'll take you to God. It'll take your soul to God, always keep in that direction. And the faith that actually overcomes the world, those who are really born of God, they will overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. If your faith is in Him, you'll turn away from the world and you'll turn to Him, and there's no place to go back to. Like Peter said that day, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. He said, I've already burned all my bridges. My nets are forsaken. The fishing boats, as far as I'm concerned, are gone. My family's over with. Where am I going? If after I've gone with you, where else is it to go? Brethren, after you walk with Christ, who else can you walk with? If you've ever had fellowship with God, who would you want to have fellowship with after that? If you've ever had a taste of glory, then you wouldn't want anything else to do with this world. Peter's famous boo-boo, you know, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, let us make 3 tabernacles. I know it's Peter that said that, because he thought that way. And I said so many times, why would he want to build 3 tabernacles? Moses had been in glory with God. Elijah had been in glory with God. Christ had come from glory and was going back to it. Who would want to live in something Peter made? Why, listen, brethren, after they'd already been there, there wasn't any place to go but to that. Now listen, go back to it again. When a man's really separated unto the Lord, brethren, he can't go back to the world. He won't go back to it. You talk about perseverance, it's built on that. You don't have any until you get separated unto the Lord. And today, in our so-called Christian experience, we see people that get separated from the world to a degree, but they go back to it. Why? Why do they? Why do they gravitate back that way? Because the world has never lost its appeal to them. It's never lost its glamour or its glitter. And out of the corner of their eye, they keep looking back at it and they keep saying, well, you know, it wasn't so bad after all. And the first thing they know, instead of hating it, never having had any fellowship with Christ, there isn't any place to go but back to it. And John says they went out from us because they weren't of us. One last thing, if I may. And that's this matter of having fellowship without light. I love Christian fellowship. I like to be around Christians. I thank God that the Lord has given me the great privilege week after week of going into churches. And I always find, I don't care how bad the church is, there's always somebody in it that loves Christ. And there's always somebody there that'll add something to me, and I can draw strength and power from them. And I trust I can give something of that to them too. But I love that fellowship. But I always see, wherever I go, there are others who know nothing at all of Christian fellowship. And in spite of this, and I don't guess I ever go into church that I don't make a remark somewhere along this line so they'll know where I stand, that having pie and cake and coffee with one another around a kitchen table is not necessarily fellowship. Now, you might go there and enjoy one another's company, but make sure, brethren, of one thing, if you will, that your fellowship is based upon light. If we have fellowship one with another, and we're walking in that light, it will have to be on that. But the average church today doesn't know anything about that. You go to the average church fellowship, do it. Just find out the next time, not your own now, because I want you to get too critical of it. But you just go to find out when a church is having a fellowship, they'll call it that. Go to it and see how many times Jesus Christ is mentioned. Go there and see how many times God the Father is honored. Go there and see if the presence of the Holy Spirit is invoked. See if there are any tears or signs of genuine brokenness, or see if there's any real indication that there's a desire for the presence of God in what they're doing. I'll guarantee you, brethren, that 99 and 99 one-hundredths percent of the so-called fellowship today in the average church has nothing to do with light. Now, you want to know why we don't have revival? There it is. There it is in a nutshell. Praying without faith. Revelation without realization. Conviction without commitment. Wanting rights without responsibility. Having organization without the Spirit. Wanting saviorhood of Christ without lordship. That's what it amounts to. Oh, the people who want to be saved. I wouldn't turn down one of these deals that these cheap evangelists around this country offer. Why, if I was a lost man, I'd be a fool to turn down what they're offering. Their idea of salvation is this, that you don't have to worry about getting cleaned up, right? You don't have to worry about getting separated from the Lord. You don't have to worry about forsaking your sin. All you've got to do is believe and come on and join up with us and you'll get cleaned up in the by and by. Brethren, that's baloney. That stinks. That's not of God. Come out and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There's no such thing as gradual holiness. You're either holy or you're not. You're not partially anything. You're not partially saved. You're not partially depraved. You're not partially anything. If you're saved tonight, you're holy unto the Lord. And your responsibility is to be that. And brethren, let me tell you something. There's great obligation in being a child of God. As He is, so are we. You're to manifest Christ in this life as you live it. That separation from the world without being separated unto the Lord, and then that matter of fellowship without light. If we don't have problems, I don't know what they are. You keep this in mind for a parting shot. Jesus Christ is not an external influence, but an internal presence. And I hear today so many people saying, well, if the Lord wasn't beside me today, or if the Lord didn't go before me, if the Lord wasn't over me, or if He wasn't doing this or that or the other, where's your relationship to Him? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man be in Christ, you're in Christ and He's in you. He's not beside you or over you in front of you. I heard an evangelist say one night that his wife came to get in the car and he said, you get in the back seat. She said, why? And I said, somebody else is up here with me. Well, who's that? And he's making a big deal out of it. Well, Jesus is sitting in the front seat with him. And I actually heard these imbeciles out there saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. I thought, what an abomination that is to hear that. Why, he's done despite to the Spirit of grace. He's made a mockery out of Christ. Christ doesn't sit in automobiles, brethren. He's in you. He's not an external influence, but He's an internal presence. And that's why you haven't got a revival. Most people don't know that. Stand for prayer.